And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Thomas F. Eve, Sr.
The Church of Christ is known in many areas as a religious organization that does not use music in their worship. Of course, those that make that statement, what they mean by that is that the Church of Christ is a religious organization that does not use mechanical instruments of music in their worship unto God. Some feel that this is just a peculiar concept of the church. Others, that it is a church tradition which has been handed down over the years and is still maintained. While others feel that it is a personal choice which is grown out of a lack of funds to purchase an instrument to use in the worship services. There are many members of the Church of Christ who do not actually realize that the authority of God is involved in the instrumental music question. The use of instrumental music in Christian worship is not of New Testament origin, and it was unknown in the worship of God in the church for 6 centuries after the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The use of organs in the worship of churches is ascribed to Pope Vitalian, 657 to 672 A.D. That simply means that they were used some 600 years after the church was established on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. Church history will tell us that as late as the 16th century at the Council of Trent, there was a strongly supported motion presented to suppress the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of churches. This, however, was defeated and its use was retained through the influence of Emperor Ferdinand and was continued in its use in the churches. Now, I do not use church history to prove that instrumental music is either right or wrong. That is not my intent. My intention from quoting the sources of church history is simply to introduce to you when it was first used according to secular historians and according to church historians. To me, it is an outstanding fact. To me, it is a very vital, a very important fact to realize that the instrument of music was never used in churches until 600 years after the Church of our Lord was established on the day of Pentecost. But what does the Bible say about instrumental music in the worship of God's people? The Bible, God's Word, is our final authority in religion, and to be able to answer this question, we must make our appeal to the Word of God. You remember that James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 25, that he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Thus the perfect law of liberty, the word of Almighty God, if an individual hears it and does not forget and walks therein, it is that individual that will be blessed. So whatever answer we find on the pages of God's Word in relationship to the type of music that God desires, that is what we want to do. That is what we want to hear. That is what we want to obey, because we realize then that we will be well-pleasing unto God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. My brethren, it is my firm conviction that the Word of God, the Bible, the inspired Word of God, has the answer to every problem in life. Whether it be genetic engineering, surrogate parenting, or how we are to worship God, the answer is found on the pages of God's book. Now, it may take us some time to find it. It may take us some serious study and some work to be able to obtain that truth, but I know that the Bible will furnish man completely unto every good work. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that by his divine power he hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through a knowledge of him who called us through his glory and virtue. God's book then guides us in every area, every phase, every act of our life here upon this earth. And while we walk before our God, man does not possess the authority, he does not have the authority to alter the Word of God in any way. He cannot alter it, he cannot add to it, he cannot diminish therefrom. These principles are given in many different places throughout God's book. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, we read, "What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." God in this passage of Scripture protects His Word from addition and from subtraction. And He said, "This is what I want you to observe." In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, the Holy Spirit of God makes this observation. Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The same principle is carried through to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, being moved by the Spirit of our God, said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." In the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, concerning that revelation to the seven churches of Asia, John, the great apostle of love and the inspired man of God, says, "You are not to add to nor to take away from." He says, if you add to the prophecies that are written in this book, God will add unto you the plagues that are contained therein. And if you take away from the prophecies of this book, then God will take away your part from the tree of life. God's word, then, is our final source of authority in all matters of religion. When we are concerned about the type of music that is to be used in the worship of the children of God, and we ask ourselves, what are we to do as God's children? We must go to the Word of God and find out what God has revealed for us. My brethren, the answer is there. It is easy for us to understand, because Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth." Truth is available. Truth is knowable. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Bible has a lot to say about worship. And you know, I am impressed with the fact that if you study on the pages of God's book, that you will find the faithful men of God were always worshipers of God. The faithful men and women of the Bible were always faithful, dedicated worshipers of the God who created them. You remember Jesus in conversation with the woman near Sychar at Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." That is, our worship must be from within. The inner man must engage in worship and give honor and praise and adoration unto him, because he is worshipful, because he is the God of the universe. We are to worship God in truth, that is, according to His Word, John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in thy word, for thy word is truth." It is that word, the Word of God, that will be His standard of judgment when we stand before God in the day of judgment. John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. Several themes are pointed out in the fourth chapter of the book of John. Number one, God is to be worshipped. God seeks men to worship Him. They are to worship Him in spirit. They are to worship Him according to truth. Well, what does the Word of God teach us concerning the type of music that is to be used in the worship of the church. I want to begin and read with you several passages of Scripture from God's book, and we will begin with the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 25. And I'm going to read these passages of Scripture without comment. What I mean by that is I'm not going to explain them to you. I'm not going to do an exegesis of these passages. I may ask a question and go back and read it from the text. But I simply want to read to you what God's book says. You know, there are a lot of folk in this world who make the statement that you just cannot understand the Bible alike. I don't believe that. I believe that we can understand the Bible alike, and tonight I would like to challenge your thinking and challenge your mind and see if we cannot read passages of Scripture from the Word of God and all come to the conclusion as to what is taught in these passages of Scripture. Now then, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and along about verse 24, the Bible says, well, 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now the only comment I want to make here is that we have individuals who are in prison. We can recognize that from the Scripture. And the two individuals who are in prison, they are named Paul and Silas, verse 25, and we're going to find them worshiping. Now let's read verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Two men in prison, what were they doing? They were praying and they were singing hymns as they worshiped God. Now then, let's turn over to the next book, and let's notice from the 15th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 9, and read this verse and maybe a couple of others. Beginning in verse 8, for I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promise given unto the fathers. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now what was he going to do? He was going to sing unto thy name. We move to the next book in the Bible, the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, said, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. From this passage of Scripture, we want to turn to Paul's letter as he wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul, writing to these Christians, these individuals who had been obedient to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he said to them, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this passage of Scripture says what? It says that we are to sing and make melody with the heart. Then we notice also in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. What were they to do? They were to sing with grace in their hearts unto God. Now then, let's turn over to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews and notice verse 12. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Again in the same book, chapter 13 and verse 15, the Scripture says, through him let us let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips that makes confession to his name. Now, I do need to make a postscript to this passage of Scripture. What I'm saying is the fruit of the lips would not be limited to singing. It could also and does also involve prayer as we praise God and pray unto Him. That could be a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of the lips which make confession unto His name. So in our prayer, in our confession, in our singing, we offer God the praise of our lips. And one last passage of Scripture found in the book of James, in James chapter 5 and verse 13. The Scripture makes the statement in James 5, "Is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Notice it says, "And any cheerful, let him sing unto God." I want to ask you one very simple question. In these several passages of Scripture that we have read from the pages of the New Testament, where it talks about music that is to be offered unto God, or music that was offered unto God, will you please make a mental note in your mind that in every passage of Scripture it says to sing. Sing. Sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Sing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. My friends, tonight very kindly I want to establish the fact that there is no scriptural authority for using instruments of music in Christian worship, and to do so is to use it without the authority of God, and it is a sin. We need to understand that it's not authorized. We need to understand that if we use it, we are going to transgress the law of God. We need to understand that it is a sin. We need to understand that those that use it are displeasing unto God and will lose their souls. Because sin is a transgression of the law of God, and God has made His revelation very plain and very clear to all of man concerning the type of worship. You know, there are people who believe that this particular practice, call it teaching or doctrine if you wish, is a characteristic that originated in this country with churches of Christ. As they say, now notice very carefully what I'm saying, as they say, this religious group was established in the 1800s by Alexander Campbell, and this doctrine originated with that movement. Now, that's not true. It's contrary to the Word of God, but that is their general understanding. But my friends, it did not originate. This doctrine did not originate in this country. In fact, I have statements from leaders and those who founded denominational churches hundreds and hundreds of years ago where they acknowledge the same fact that I have read to you from the Word of God. John Calvin, and again, please do not misunderstand me. When I quote a man, I am not using him as authority. I have given you my authority already from the inspired Word of God. But I just want to show you that this is not a new doctrine. This is something even that the leaders of the Reformation understood and taught. John Calvin, who is the founder of Presbyterianism, made this statement, and I'll quote him directly. "Musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to Him." What John Calvin is saying, that instrumental music is not, never has been, in the divine plan of God for worship. But again, John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism, I quote him directly. "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Again, my brethren, my friends, please understand me. I am not using these men to say that it is wrong. I am using these men to show you that they understood this hundreds of years ago. It is not a new doctrine. It is not something that is peculiar to the restoration movement in this particular part of the country. But again, Adam Clark, I would suppose that some of you in this congregation, in this audience, have maybe a set of Adam Clark's commentaries in your library. I have a volume of his commentaries in my library. Adam Clark, who is, by the Methodists, considered to be one of the greatest commentators that ever was in their religious organization, said, I am an old man and an old minister. And I here declare that I have never or that I never knew them to be productive of anything or any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but the instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. But again, Charles Spurgeon, an outstanding preacher in the Baptist church, said, quote, David appears to have had a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims, and assuredly it is the most delightful part of worship and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical pettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as to praise by it. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, for almost 1,000 years, the Gregorian chant without any instrumental or harmonic addition was the only music used in connection with the worship. My friends, I have read you statements from John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterianism, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, Adam Clark, a noted Methodist commentator, Charles Spurgeon, a noted Baptist preacher of years gone by, and from the Catholic Encyclopedia, and every one of them acknowledge the truth that I have set forth for you from the Word of God. Somebody said, well, it doesn't make it right just because they said it. Amen to that. But it is right because God said it, and these men recognize that truth. There are many folk today in the denominational world who do not realize that these men, their leaders, their founders, their commentators, their preachers, have gone on record and are on record today as saying that instrumental music and the worship of God's people does not belong. And my friends, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. Why would these men make such statements? Well, it makes such statements simply because they recognize the fact that there's no authorization on the pages of God's Word for the use of instruments in the worship of those who profess to be children of God and who are trying to worship God according to His direction. My friends, the Bible is clear. It's plain, and it's easy to understand. Again, from Acts 15 through James 5. Again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Seen. And make melody in your heart, son of the Lord. But when you study a lesson of this nature with many individuals, they have some objections to what you have said, what I have set forth. Even though the evidence is very clear and easy to understand, they say, well, I see where you're coming from. I understand what you're saying. I know what you are talking about. But the Bible nowhere says, thou shalt not use it. I agree with it. The Bible does say that. Or it does not say, thou shalt not use it. But before we reach conclusions that may be erroneous, let's go back to the Old Testament very briefly for our example. Study an event in the life of Abraham. It's recorded for us in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And you remember when God appeared unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, he said, get thee out of thy land and so forth. And then he makes the statement that through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course, this was a prophecy of the blessing that would come to all humanity through Jesus Christ, which was to be of the seed of his descendants. Did Abraham said, your descendants are going to be greater than the stars in the heavens, more numerous than the sand along the seashore. Abraham believed God, but there was one problem. Abraham had no heir. He had no son through which his seed could be continued. Nevertheless, God promised him that this was going to take place. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2 that Abraham had no son, but he had a faithful servant by the name of Eliezer. Eliezer evidently was a very faithful servant because Abraham appeared before Jehovah God and he said, "Oh God, that Eliezer might be my heir." And you know, this was one of the practices among the people of this time. If an individual had no heir, he could take a servant and bestow upon him sonship and he would become the legal heir. But God told Abraham on this occasion, no, I'll provide you an heir. Eliezer will not be the one that inherits. Then I'm sure that you are familiar with the story as we continue. Abraham went into Hagar and Ishmael was born in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 15. And one chapter later in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18, he said, "Oh God, that Ishmael might be my heir." And God said, "No, Ishmael is not going to inherit. He is not your heir. I will give you a son." You remember when the angels appeared, the angel of Jehovah appeared to Abraham near the oaks of Mamre. You remember that the angel of Jehovah told Abraham, "You are going to have an heir," and Sarah back in the tent laughed. And they asked her, "What are you laughing about?" She said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." But she did. And God blessed them, touched both of them in Genesis chapter 21 in verse 2. When Abraham was 100 years of age and Sarah was 90 years of age, Isaac, the son of promise, was born, and the very meaning of the word Isaac is laughter. And I've often wondered about that verse. I've often wondered if Sarah, every time she called Isaac's name, if she was reminded of the time that God said, "I'll give you a son," and she laughed at the announcement. Here at last was the son of promise. Here was the individual through whom Abraham's seed was going to become as numberless as the stars of the heaven. This is the heir through which all the nations and the worlds that were to live were to be blessed through Christ Jesus that would come through his seed. God fulfilled his promise. "Abraham, I will give you a son." Then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Tell me something, fathers. Could you do it? All of these years, Abraham had been working, trying to get an heir. First Eliezer, then Ishmael. And finally, God made his promise come to fruition and Isaac was born. And after he was born, he said, "Take the young man and offer him as a sacrifice on an altar where I will show thee." Fathers, what would we have said? There is not recorded one word of objection from Abraham. The next morning it said he saddled his animals and took his servants and the lad and they went to where God directed them. They came under the mount where Jehovah God wanted him to go, and he left the servants and he took the lad and the censer with the fire in it, or the container with the fire and so forth. And they went up and the young man asked, he said, "Lord, where's where's the sacrifice?" He said, "The Lord will provide." He took him to that place where Jehovah God identified for him, built the altar, laid his son out on the altar, and raised his hand to heaven to slay his son in command, in obedience to the commands of Jehovah God, and God stayed his hand. It's an interesting passage in the book of Hebrews. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 17 and 18, the inspired writer talks about Abraham and what he did. And he said, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he had that had gladly received the promise, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham had the faith in God that if he killed him, God would resurrect him. That's how strong Abraham was. I'll ask you a question. After Abraham had waited for all these years for Isaac, the son of promise, when God appeared unto him and said, take Isaac, thy son, and so forth, why didn't he take Ishmael? Why didn't he take somebody else? You said, Thomas, he couldn't do that. Because the Bible said God commanded you take Isaac. You show me a passage of Scripture in the Bible where God said to Abraham, thou shalt not take Ishmael. It's not there before you start looking. We can understand that. And my friends, when God said, I want you to sing, take Isaac. He didn't have to say, thou shalt not play an instrument or thou shalt not take Ishmael. Because then he said, you take Isaac. That excluded everybody on God's earth except Isaac. And when he said, sing, that excluded everything on God's earth, save sing. And we can see that. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh, there's a lot of things that the Bible does not say thou shalt not do, but we are to be governed by what the Bible says. And he says, sing. There's another argument that many times is given by those individuals who study this question, and that is the argument from the Greek word solo. You know, a lot of times, brethren, we are allergic to certain words. Sometimes you can mention Greek from the pulpit, and my brethren turn white. There's no need to do that. I think from the Greek language, even a very casual student of the Bible can learn so many great truths. Sometimes the denominational world will take advantage of us because they've come out and under the guise of the original language, they will try to sneak something in or change something. My brethren, truth has nothing to fear because the truth will stand. But for years, the denominational world said that the word solo, or psalmos, which you use in a verb or a noun, embraced the use of the instrument. And when you speak to yourselves in psalms, psalmos, singing and making or solemn tests with the heart, that these Greek words, by the very nature of these words, embrace the use of an instrument. And then somebody pointed out to them, well, in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, where it says that we are to speak one to another in psalms and hymns, spirits, songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord, and singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord. If these words embrace the instrument, then each and every individual that did the psalming or the singing would of necessity have to have an instrument, wouldn't they? And that's right. And so they kind of eased off of that when they suddenly realized that if I am going to engage in this and it demands the instrument, then I would have to, yeah, all of us would have to have one. And so they then backed down to the point where they said, well, it authorizes the instrument. It doesn't demand it, but it authorizes it. Picked up my Greek lexicon the other day and just Xeroxed a piece out of it, and I want to read it to you. It's in English. You don't have to worry about that. Don't get scared or anything like that. I just want you to read what it says. It said the original meaning of solo was pluck, play, a stringed instrument. That was the original meaning. This persisted at least to the time of Lucian. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, solo frequently means singing, whether to the accompaniment of a harp or usually not. This process continued until solo in modern Greek means sing, exclusively. Now, what's the lexicon saying? It is saying that this word had three distinct developments. First, way back there, it meant to club, play an instrument. And then it moved up one notch, and it may include that. It moved up our words in the English language, developed, till the point in New Testament times, as Thayer points out, and as Art and Gingrich points out, it means to sing exclusively. It does not, this word does not demand the instrument. It does not authorize the instrument. It authorizes us to sing. The heart is mentioned in Ephesians 5:19. It says, sing and make melody with your heart unto the Lord. And thus we understand the teaching of the Word of God. But somebody says, well, I know that it was used in the Bible. Yes, I know that it was used in the Bible. Somebody said it was used in the Old Testament. With that, I agree. Yes, it was. But if it was used in the Old Testament, does that mean that we can use it in the New Testament area, the Christian era? Somebody says, what's good enough for them is good enough for us. Now watch it. Be very, very careful before you make that conclusion. If we can bring the mechanical instruments of music into the church today because they were over here in the Old Testament, can we not also bring animal sacrifices into the worship of the church today because they were used in the Old Testament? Somebody says, well, I don't know about that. Well, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning about verse 1 and following, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. Therefore, somebody had to come into the world and die once and for all and to make sacrifice for sins one time. And then he sat down on the Father. Now, if you're going to bring the animal sacrificial system in to the church, it was used in the Old Testament, then you are going to make null and void the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're absolutely right. We don't need animal sacrifice at the church today. We have the perfect sacrifice, the Son of the living God. He died. He offered sacrifice for sin once and for all. We don't need no sacrifice. But it was used in the Old Testament. Now, if you can bring instruments of music out of the Old Testament and use them in the New Testament church, then you can bring animal sacrifice out of the Old Testament and use them in the New Testament church. If not, why not? And what about all of the other acts of worship under the law that were authorized under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament? The journey to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. What about all the Jewish feast days? What about the law of tithing? What about all that they did? If you can bring one of them, my brethren, you can bring them all. And Paul makes it abundantly clear that you cannot do this. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writing here, he said, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. We are not living under Moses' law today. Paul, time and time and time again, makes that very, very clear. Tells us on many occasions that the purpose of the law was to bring individuals to Christ Jesus. Read with me in Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. What was the tutor? It was the law. We are justified by faith today. We are not under the tutor. We're not under the law. Therefore, we cannot bring the practices and the teachings of the law into the New Testament church. We cannot worship as they worship under the law. Why? It was nailed to the cross, and it was taken out of the way. Somebody says, preacher, I follow you there, but do you not know that instruments of music are going to be used in heaven? Well, they may or they may not be. Is really not pertinent to our discussion. Where is God's authority to use it in Christian worship today? If it is to be used in heaven, where is the authority to use it in Christian worship today? Because if it is used in heaven, then it will be used by the authority of Almighty God in heaven. If it is to be used upon this earth in Christian worship, then where is our authority for it? Someone has said that the authority for using instruments of music in worship is, I like it, I want it, and I'm going to have it. But you've got to stop and realize that that is human authority. God's people today must defend the truth. It is not a matter of my opinion. It's not a matter of opinion. The authority of Jehovah God resides in that question. And it's very vital and very important. The wise man said in Proverbs 28:4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. We have brethren in the brotherhood today who are talking about the instrumental music being a matter of human opinion, that it does not make that much difference, that we are not to divide the body of Christ over it, but rather we are to simply make sure that we are united, and then we are to conform to the majority, or we are to conform to that which would allow us to live in peace upon this earth. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the will of Almighty God is to be obeyed, and it is to be obeyed specifically. There is not a single instance throughout all of God's Word where man set aside God's law and was in rebellion to it, that the wrath of God was not poured out against him. I think of Nadab and Abihu. I think of Uzzah as he tried to reach forth and steady the ark when God had told him, if you touch it, you're going to die. Somebody said Uzzah's intentions were good. He still died because he was disobedient to God. My brethren, tonight there's one point I sincerely want you to latch on to. And that is, when God speaks, His will must be obeyed. And as God's children, when we know the truth, when we obey the truth and walk in the truth, we are to defend the truth. And we are to stand firm with the Word of Almighty God. It is a mockery for men to write such statements as this one. This man was writing a book, a tract, booklet on instrumental music, and he said, prior to this study, it will also be necessary to state the convictions of this writer with regards to the instrumental music question. It is my sincere and genuine conviction that instrumental music is foreign to New Testament Christianity. Period. I say amen to that. But this man didn't stop. He said, however, we cannot condemn those who do not believe as we do. We can only teach what we believe the Scriptures teach on this matter, and let the Lord do the judging as we strive to do His will in our lives. This man fills the pulpit of the churches of Christ. What he is saying is this. It is my sincere and genuine conviction that instrumental music is foreign to New Testament Christianity. And I can't use it, it's foreign to the authority, but somebody else can use it and be approved of God. I deny it. Contradictory. It contradicts the plain teaching of Almighty God. It can't be both right and wrong at the same time. That's just like trying holding up a fountain pen that's black and say this pen is black and white at the same time. It can't be. It can't be right for one group and wrong for another group. What does God's authority say? It says it's not authorized. Consequently, we must stand with the truth of God's Word. The bottom line is that God does not authorize instrumental music in the worship of His people. And my brethren, we show the world our respect for God's Word by abiding according to His authority. As others observe our efforts in seeking the lost, our worshiping in spirit and in truth, may they take knowledge that we have been and we are with Jesus, and that our activities are according to a thus saith the Lord in all matters of our life. What does the Bible say about the use of instrumental music in worship of Christians? The Bible says it's not authorized. And if it's not authorized, it is a sin of the Lord.